Open your Bibles to the second chapter of the book of Colossians. You know, everywhere I go, and I know certainly in our own circumstances and church family, there are trials and sicknesses and afflictions of every kind and problems. And in that, we're no different from anybody else. But it's a wonderful thing to have our great God to turn to and call on and pray. We don't pray to a God who cannot save. And I'm thankful. I pray the Lord will help not only these that were mentioned, but all His people and their situations. I want to talk about the unique person of Jesus Christ. Who is Jesus Christ? I sometimes hear men say concerning things about Jesus Christ that they know things and they believe things that they are not able to explain. Well, I'd have to say personally that just about everything I know about the Lord Jesus Christ, I cannot fully explain. But I do believe this, and that is whatever we believe about the Lord Jesus Christ, we must have a clear and definite statement of that truth in this book. If we don't find it clearly stated and really often repeated about the Lord Jesus Christ in this book, better leave it alone. Better shy away from it. But I say that it is so vitally important to know some things about the Lord Jesus Christ, because who He is determines what He has done. Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ, is, as one said, a unique person. He is that unique person. One of a kind. No other like Him. And while the Scriptures teach that all His people are complete in Him, that they are viewed by God as He is, and one day will be like Him, none are or ever will be exactly like Him. They won't ever be exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And all we have to do to find out whether or not that is true, if you look back in chapter 1 of Colossians, of the book of Colossians, in that 18th verse, Paul says, "And He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have," what's that next two words? The preeminence. The preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. Look over in chapter 2 at that third verse. It says, of Him in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And there are a lot of things that could be said and that should be said over the course of time concerning the man Christ Jesus. But there are three things tonight that I want to restate concerning the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure of them. And I'm sure of them because I find them so clearly stated and repeated in this, the Word of God. He is all these things now, and He was all these things as He carried out that work as our Savior. And not only that, but as He was in all these things, He remained so in the doing of this work, and He remains so to this day, because it says that He changes not. Three things. Number one, Jesus Christ was and is the divine person. If you look in chapter 2 of this book of Colossians, at that 9th verse, he says, "For in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead." All the fullness of the Godhead. So that what we find in just that one single clear statement of Scripture is this truth, that this is the divine person. This is nothing less than deity, nothing less than God Himself. And it should not have come to anybody's surprise who had ever read the Old Testament prophecies, because in such places as Isaiah writes in chapter 7 and verse 14, this was one of those prophecies. Therefore, the Lord Himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call His name Emmanuel. Now, there are a lot of prophecies in this book you might could get mixed up on. But if you'll just turn over in the New Testament, in Matthew's Gospel, and in that first chapter, and read the restating of that prophecy in verse 23, where it says, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which being interpreted is God with us. God with us. Not just the messenger of God, not just the favor of God, not just the blessings of God, but God Himself. Listen to Isaiah's prophecy again in chapter 9. He said, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God." The Mighty God. And then somebody always comes along, those detractors to the deity and the Godhood of the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll run to a verse like this in John 14, where our Lord said this, "You have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said, I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." What's he talking about? They'll take a verse like that and try to diminish or absolutely disprove the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But our Lord speaks oftentimes in the New Testament in language like that, because as he was prophesied to be also, he came as Jehovah's servant. But he didn't leave us to wonder, because in John 10, speaking as Jehovah's servant as he did then, he said also in John 10, "I and my Father are one." One. And what we find is that in the Bible there are many, many declarations, many statements of Scripture wherein we find that He is this divine person, God manifest in the flesh. Look back in John's Gospel in that first chapter. John chapter 1. And John does not even get out of the first chapter or even the first verse before he has to restate this, because if this is not true, there's no need of saying anything else. "In the beginning was the Word," capital letters, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now that's one of those things I can't explain. But I've got a plain and a clear statement in Scripture of this truth, because he goes on in verse 14 and he says this, "And the Word that was God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Full of grace and truth. And what we find is that over and over again, the Lord Jesus Christ, He demonstrated these divine attributes on many occasions. He demonstrated that divine omniscience, because it says He needed not that any should tell Him anything, because He knew what is in the heart of man. There ain't one that knows what's in the heart of every person, and that's God. Not only that, but also ascribed to Him is that immutability that belongs to God alone. It says that He's Jesus Christ, the same yesterday and today and forever. And then also divine sovereignty, because it says of Him, He said Himself, all power in heaven and in earth was given unto Him. He is the divine person. He is none less than God Himself. And Peter, or rather Paul, he describes it writing to Timothy in this way. He says, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen of angels. Do you know the angels had never seen God either? Till the Lord Jesus Christ came. They did His bidding. They owned Him as their Creator. They acted as His messengers. But it says when He came, He was seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And then John says this in 1 John 5. He says, "For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one." He says a little later in 1 John 5 and verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us understanding, that we may know Him that is true, and we are in Him that is true, even in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." You know, the Jews, they were never confused, as men seem to be in our day, as to what the Lord Jesus Christ claimed as far as deity was concerned. When they were about to stone Him on one occasion, He asked them this question. He says in John 10, "For a good..." What good work is it? What work is it that I've done? What miracle that I've performed? What is it that I've done in these good works for which you stone me? They said, "For a good work, we don't stone you. We're not stoning you because you multiplied those fish or those loaves or anything else. We're not stoning you for a good work, but we're stoning you for blasphemy. Because that thou, being a man, makest thyself God." You see, if He was not God, then He could not satisfy God. If He was not God, He could not give to God anything that He would accept. But His deity is what makes His sacrifice avail for the great multitude of His elect that He came into this world to die for. He is the divine person. And so when in any of those, what they call them, peckerwoods that come to your front door and they're knocking on the door and they want to talk to you, they got some literature for you, whatever, I've always got one question for you. Just answer one question for me. And if you answer this one question for me right, we might have something to talk about. Is Jesus Christ God? And they'll start kind of squirming and twisting and digging in their pockets and all this kind of stuff. "Well, we believe He was a Son of God, or we believe this." That's not what I ask you. Is Jesus Christ God? Because if that is not the case, not only do we not have anything to talk about, there is no salvation in Christ, there's no hope in Christ. He is, according to this book, repeatedly declared to be the divine person. Understand that? No need of fighting about that. But here's the second thing. And that is, not only was He that divine person, He was and is a human person. Look at that verse in Colossians chapter 2. He says in that ninth verse of Christ, he says, "For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." Bodily. You know, this word is not found anywhere else in the New Testament. But the word means having a body instead of just existing or appearing in a spiritual form. He didn't just appear or exist in some spiritual form. He was in a human body. He was a human body. Turn over to 1 John. Look at what it says in 1 John chapter 1. John begins this epistle by just simply saying, "That which was from the beginning." Now, if you want a real interesting study, you just take those two words, "the beginning," and you look at how many times in this book they refer to Christ. He's the beginning. Not just the beginning of creation, but the beginning of salvation. He's the beginning. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the Word of life." Men embraced God in a body. He says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father," not just from the Father, he was with the Father, "and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." He's a human person. John said that Word was made flesh. And that Word, none other than Jesus Christ, was and is not just simply a man, but the man. You hear all these people say, like Paul warned us not to do, they compare themselves with themselves. Well, preacher, I probably live as good as you do, probably better. But that's a low standard. Because God's standard for all that a man should be, all that He requires a man to be in human flesh, there He is. Jesus of Nazareth. The one that Isaiah called the mighty God, the one he said is the Son that would be given, he says also is the child that's born. He's the God-man. And the reason for this is because God, absolutely considered, He cannot die. I tell my folks, I remind them of this again and again. Because in order to accomplish the salvation of a man, he must become a man. You think about what God Almighty not only could have, but did from heaven. Created these worlds, rules over it, sends angels, does everything imaginable and even does so particularly for His people. He can do everything that's necessary except the one thing that's absolutely necessary. He can't die. And so He has to take on Himself a human body in order to do the one thing necessary to save us. If you want to know how bad a sinner, if you want to know what sin is, if you want to know how rotten to the very core we are, in order to save us from our sin, God had to take on a human body and come into this world and die. Die in our place. Because Paul said there's just one mediator between God and men. He didn't speak of a mediation between God and man as a generic whole. He said there's one mediator between God and men. The man, Christ Jesus. He is the Son of God and He is the Son of man. And that child in Mary's womb was nothing less than what the Spirit said, that holy thing. And He is not only called David's Lord, but He is also David's Son. He is that one who long, long ago was prophesied as the seed of the woman. And Paul says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. Made under the law. He's a human person. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, and look down at verse 5. Beginning there, he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. I can tell you this. Anything that's not equal with God is robbery. That's what iniquity is about. Inequity. Not equal to God and what He requires. He says, "But He made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, that name of His humanity, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things heaven in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." He ate. He slept. He got tired. He walked around in clothes. He had this body. And it says that He died the death of the cross in this body, that He bore the sins of His people in this body. And when Paul writes in Hebrews and quotes this very thing by the Spirit of God that was prophesied long before in the Psalm, he says, "Then said He, Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. The body. Now, I'm sure of these two things. He is that unique divine person. And He is that unique human person. Here's the third thing. He was and is that sinless person. Sinless person. In other words, He had to be God, and He had to be man, and He had to be sinless. If He's not God, no Savior. If He's not a man, no Savior. And if He's not sinless, no Savior. No Savior. You see, the Apostle Peter said that it was as the just one that He suffered for the just, the unjust. It is as the Lamb of God, the one sacrificed for sins forever, as that Lamb of God, He had to be without blemish and without spot. When you go back over in this book and you trace through that law that God gave through Moses in that Old Testament economy with its sacrifices and offerings, you get all the way back to the book of Leviticus, and it is stated so clearly that in order to be accepted, it had to be perfect. All through that book, all through that history of the Jews, all through all that blood poured out, those sacrifices of every kind of imaginable amongst clean things, it had to be perfect to be accepted. No man could convince Him of sin. Even that man Pilate, at His so-called trial, had to say, "I find no fault in Him." None. The devils even called Him the Holy One. That's more than some preachers will call Him. The Holy One. Isaiah recorded these words. He says, "And He made His grave with the wicked and with the rich in His death, because He had done no violence, neither was any deceit in His mouth." And I tell you something, if you'll go over and read the book of Hebrews, where you find this contrast and comparison with the priesthood and the priest and all these things, and right in the midst of it all is something again and again about this sacrifice. Hebrews 4. The apostle says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." And you just imagine going down to the bank, asking the man who holds all the accounts, "If so and so can come over here and take care of this terrible debt you've got." And he turns over there to their account and looks at their account, and they got the same amount of debt you got. He'll say, "Oh, no." Yet without sin. He goes on in Hebrews 7. He says, "For such a high priest became us, suited us, fitted us and God, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. Gosh, that's plain. He says this in Hebrews 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Is that what that says? Let me read that. Let me see if I can get more out of that than that. I don't want any more out of it than that. Who without spot offered himself to God on the behalf of his people as their substitute, as their Savior. He offered himself without spot to God. Purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. You know, I've been reading this few verses here a long time. As best I can tell, it hadn't changed a bit. I'm not looking to come to any new revelation about this. 1 Peter chapter 1, look down in verse 18. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." When he got to giving those instructions about that Passover lamb, very first at the head of it, you lock that lamb up, you shut him up, you watch him, you make sure he hadn't got a scab or a break or a twisted joint or a blemished eye or anything like that. Because he's going to picture the Son of God. He's going to picture the Lamb of God that takes away sin. Look over in chapter 2, verse 22. Peter speaking in the same vein that Paul and every other writer of Scripture does, in that 22nd verse, it says, "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth." You see, John says in 1 John 3, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him is no sin." No sin. You know, the old preachers of the gospel, the old, what I'd call true biblical scholars and writers and teachers, they talked about the impeccability of Christ. Somebody said, well, in order to save us, he had to be able to do this. He just had to be sinless and a substitute. And he had to be sinless in order for God to impute our sins to him. Isaiah said, "All we like sheep have gone astray, and we've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You know, I get troubled when I hear anybody kind of making a mockery in a subtle way, kind of degrading what they call sometimes a legal redemption or a legal salvation. Bless God, show me another one in the Bible. I'm serious. What do words like redeem mean? What does a word like ransom mean? What does a word like justify mean? Why did God say, revealing Himself there in the book of Isaiah, you look unto me, I'm the only God there is, I do everything, and I am a just God and a Savior. There's nothing mystical here, people. Here is a sinless man. Here is a divine man. Here is a man, and he is God in flesh, come to die and pay the debt for sin necessary to redeem us. What does that mean? It means to buy back by the paying of a price. What does it mean to justify? It means that a high court somewhere has, by an act of that court, declared somebody not guilty. A fellow asked me one time, he said, do you believe in imputed guilt? I'd republished old Rushton's book on redemption, you know, and in it, he makes a statement like that. And I thought, you know, before I answer that, I better check on that. So I believe in imputed guilt. So I went and I got to studying, you know, and I got to looking in my concordances and my Greek dictionaries and all this kind of stuff. I went, what is guilt? I believe in imputed guilt. As if this guilt was simply responsibility or something like that, mystical. But I believe in imputed guilt. So I went over there and I looked at all the various definitions in the Greek for that word guilt. You know what the first one was? Responsibility. Do I believe in imputed responsibility? Absolutely. I believe that God imputed that responsibility, laid on His Son the responsibility for satisfying divine justice and paying the sin debt for all His people on Jesus Christ. And He paid it. He paid it. You don't have any trouble wondering, if you go down to the bank and you plunk down that $100 for that $100 you owe them and they give you a receipt, that's pretty. You say, well, that's so cold. I'll tell you what, I've had been able and blessed of God to pay a few debts in my time that made me rejoice. Made me happy. Somebody said, but that's not real. It's real to God. And the only thing that's real to you as a sinner has to be what's real to God. He knew no sin. That's what He says. And I'm sure the brothers will come. He's going to tell us the straight of this thing. But right there in 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin. Well, at this certain point, you suppose that somehow God has given someone a kind of an inside view of what was actually felt of Christ, what actually took place between the Father and the Son in this business of redemption that He hadn't told the rest of us? Jesus paid it all. all the debt I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. You see, righteousness, if you want to define it to its finest essence, is simply justice. It has to do with what God does, and all that God does, He has to do right. And He was right to declare His people righteous, for whom the Lord Jesus Christ, as God, as man, and as the sinless man, came and bore their sins in His body on the tree. That's a unique person. And that's the one we read about in the Bible. And I'm so thankful that God had made this thing so complicated. He said He'd made Him to be sin, this one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Period. Afraid not. In Him. Now I'm sure that there's a mystery and a glory in this union between Christ and His people that one day I'll understand and know more clearly and more appreciatively than I do right now. But I'm telling you this. The fact is, what I find stated says, what I'm sure about is, that by this representation, call it legal, call it whatever you want to, all His people stood before God, viewed in Christ, dealt with in Christ, saved in Christ, everything in Him. He's a unique person. He's the God-man. And I love Him. You can talk about somebody that I ain't seen all you want to. You know, you can get the heebie-jeebies if you want to and just, well, I know this, but I can't explain it. Well, if you can't explain it, get on down the road somewhere. God has. You see what I'm saying? God has. He's laid it out. It's plain. This divine person became a human being. Sinless. That He might be the sinless sacrifice for this sinner's sins. And this is that receipt, a declaration by God that says He paid it all.